where we begin today this four-sermon series entitled The Foundation Text. And it would be good, I think, if immediately we took our Bibles and turned to it. In the New Testament section of the Church Bible, it's on page 146. The letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and the first two verses. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We call this the foundation text. It is rightly so called because it offers a foundation for our Christian lives and for our understanding of the Christian gospel. It's appropriate also to our down-to-earth mission, because after all, nothing is so down-to-earth as good foundations. And partly because the text is a summary of the gospel that we are going to proclaim this coming weekend, the gospel which we trust many will embrace as their own. So our topic this morning is justified by faith. I'm afraid one has only got to mention this topic in some circles for people immediately to grow impatient and somewhat fidgety. All this talk of justification, they say, it's a load of archaic religious jargon. It reminds us of theological battles of long ago in the 16th century, and of those dull history books in which those theological battles have been recorded. The language of justification, they say, smells of the law court and of lawsuits and of a legalism which, they say, is not compatible to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You hear questions and criticisms like that? Well, over against this attempted dismissal of justification by faith, I want to assert at the very beginning that, on the contrary, justification is permanently central to authentic New Testament Christianity. And without an understanding of justification by faith, we certainly do not understand the Christianity of the New Testament. Let me summon one or two witnesses to that statement. We go right back to Luther in the 16th century. In his great commentary on the letter to the Galatians, he wrote about justification, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore," writes Luther, "that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Or again, let us come to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the first Reformed Archbishop of Canterbury, again in the 16th century, in his third homily, in the first book of homilies that he wrote and was published in 1547, he writes, "This faith of justification the Holy Scripture teacheth. This is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's Church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ, and beateth down the vain glory of man. This whosoever denieth is not to be counted for a true Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ and his gospel, and a setter forth of men's vain glory." I thank God that the Church of England, to which most of us here belong, has maintained down the ages a clear testimony to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. One quarter of the 39 articles, just over, 10 out of 39, are concerned with the sin and the guilt and the justification of men and women. So to me it is a very sad thing that justification is not on the agenda of ARCIC, that is the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. It is a very sad thing that when Archbishop Marcus Lone at the Lambeth Conference last August pleaded that it should be on the agenda of ARCIC, his plea was disregarded. I thank God that there are those who are still agitating that it should be included on their agenda, because it was the vital point at issue in the 16th century Reformation. And the doctrine of justification is of decisive importance in our understanding of biblical Christianity. So I want to ask this morning and try to answer three basic questions about justification. What does it mean? On what is it grounded? And what is the way by which sinners are justified? And for our answer to that, we need to turn back in the Bible a page, if you kindly will, to chapter 3 in Romans, and to the lesson read to us earlier, and I read again from verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, that is the way by which God puts sinners right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward literally as a propitiatory sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who believes in Jesus. Firstly then, what does justification mean? Well, we have already seen it as a legal word. It belongs to the vocabulary of the law courts. And there is no doubt that the best way to understand the meaning of justification is to grasp that it is the opposite of condemnation. Justification and condemnation are both verdicts passed in a law court by a judge, or pronounced by a judge in a law court. To condemn somebody is to declare that person guilty. To justify somebody is to declare that person innocent or righteous. So when God justifies us, he is exercising the role of a judge and pronouncing us righteous in his sight. So to justify does not mean to make somebody righteous, but to declare that person righteous. This, if I may say so respectfully, was the mistake which the Roman Catholic Church made at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century, when they were defining the position of the so-called Counter-Reformation. They confused justification with sanctification, with declaring righteous and making righteous. They confused a legal declaration with a moral transformation, and because of that confusion, they said that good works were necessary to justification. But although justification leads to sanctification, a new status before God leads to a new behavior in the sight of God, yet these two are not the same and they are not to be confused. To justify in the New Testament is to declare righteous, to pronounce righteous. It is not to make righteous. That is sanctification. Or again, to be justified is not simply to be forgiven. Some people speak as if forgiveness and justification were synonyms. They are not. Justification includes forgiveness, but it goes beyond it. To forgive is negative. To forgive is to remit the penalty of an offense. To remit a debt is to forgive. But to justify is positive. It is to declare righteous and to accept the person as righteous in God's sight. So to be justified is to be declared righteous by the divine judge and to be accepted as righteous in his sight. What a marvelous possibility that is it not? So much of the meaning of justification. Now secondly, what is the ground of justification? On what ground is it possible for the righteous judge to pronounce unrighteous people righteous? Because if you will think carefully with me this morning, you will be asking, I'm sure in your mind, that if to justify means to declare righteous, presumably it is the righteous whom God justifies. Surely the only people God can declare righteous is those who are righteous. Certainly this was God's instruction throughout the Old Testament to the judges and the magistrates of Jewish courts. For example, in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, the Jewish judges are told that they must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, they must declare the righteous person to be righteous and declare the guilty to be guilty, because this is what God himself does. It is said in 1 Kings 8:31 that he condemns the guilty and justifies the righteous. Consequently, you can read in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination unto the Lord. And in Isaiah 5 verse 23, a solemn woe is pronounced upon the judges of Jerusalem because they were pronouncing the righteous to be unrighteous, that is, condemning the innocent, and they were at the same time acquitting the guilty. And the reason is clear: human judges may not do what the divine judge refuses to do. God is recorded as saying in Exodus 23 verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. Now it is only when you understand this, it is only in the light of this clear and consistent teaching of the Old Testament that Paul's expression here is so shocking. Look at a verse that we've not yet looked at. Will you? Romans 4 and verse 5. And in the middle of that verse, you'll see a description of God. Romans 4, 5. Mark it well. God is described as he who justifies the ungodly. And the Greek words that Paul uses, both the verb to justify and the adjective, the ungodly, are precisely the same that are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Exodus 23 verse and the Isaiah 5 verse I have just quoted. Now, don't you see then how the startled indignation with which Jewish readers will have listened to Paul's words? How can God do what he has said in the Old Testament he will not do? And moreover, how can God the judge do what in Isaiah he condemns the Jerusalem judges for doing? Namely, justifying the wicked. How can God declare the unrighteous to be righteous? Does God overthrow the moral order and turn it upside down? Jewish readers will have said to themselves, but it is impossible. It is inconceivable that God should declare the unrighteous to be righteous. On what ground could he possibly do it? On what ground does Paul dare to make such an outrageous statement that God justifies the wicked? Well, I hope you know the answer to those questions. There is only one ground on which a righteous God can declare the unrighteous to be righteous, without on the one hand condoning our unrighteousness, and on the other hand compromising his righteousness. And that ground is the cross of Christ. Without the cross of Christ, God's justification of sinners would be impossible. So let me rehearse with great brevity the argument of these early chapters of the letter to the Romans. All human beings are unrighteous and guilty before God. Decadent pagans in chapter 1, moral pagans at the beginning of chapter 2, good-living Jews in the middle of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, these three categories of human society all are guilty before God. They've rebelled against their knowledge of what is good and what is true, and therefore are guilty sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every mouth has been stopped. Everybody is without excuse. And therefore no human being can be justified by the works of the law. That is, by his own effort and his own supposed merit. What God's law does is to condemn us. It cannot justify us. But, verse 21 of chapter 3, but, God's righteousness now has been made manifest. That is to say, his way of declaring the unrighteous to be righteous. What is this way, this righteous way of putting the unrighteous right with himself? It has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with what in verse 24 is called the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who, verse 25, God has put forward as a propitiatory sacrifice. That is what the word means in the Greek, by his blood. In other words, the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross was a sacrifice by which the anger of God was put away, propitiated, averted from sinners, sins which previously God had overlooked by his divine forbearance, but which now receive the condemnation they deserve in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why God can be righteous and at the same time the justifier of the wicked who believe in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our sin has been condemned in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 3, God sent him in the likeness of human flesh and as a sin offering, and God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So the justification of the sinner is possible only because of the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Christ was condemned in order that we might be justified. He was declared guilty in order that we might be declared righteous. He took our sin to himself that we might take his righteousness to ourselves. Now this doctrine of a substitutionary atonement, that is that Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute, bearing our sin and guilt and condemnation, is very unpopular in the church today. There are many even theologians who reject it and deny it. They say that it is unjust, that it is immoral, that it is a legal fiction, that it is a hangover of primitive superstition. But I venture to hope that you will not be moved from it by these caricatures and by these criticisms. I dare to say that substitution is indispensable to a true New Testament understanding of the cross, and it cannot for anything be surrendered. There is only one righteous ground on which our righteous God can justify the unrighteous, and that is the sin-bearing, substitutionary death of God's Son in our place. Now, I myself am deeply thankful that some theologians are coming back to it. For example, the most recent commentary on the letter to the Romans by Professor Charles Cranfield of Durham University in the International Critical Commentary, he writes these words on Romans 3, God purposed Christ as a propitiatory victim. God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserve. It's enough to bring tears to the eyes of the most stony-hearted that the eternal righteous God, instead of condemning us who deserve to be condemned, stepped into our place in Jesus Christ and bore the condemnation himself. And there is justification for us only because there was condemnation for him. And that is the ground of justification. Now thirdly, what is the way of justification? How may a sinner be justified today? Well, the answer is by faith. And the word comes again and again, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So it's not by our own good works. That is the characteristic of English religion. It is to believe that we must do something to deserve God's favor, and that God helps those who help themselves. It's very English, but totally unchristian. Nothing we can do can persuade God to forgive us or to earn our salvation. All our struggles and strivings, all our good resolutions, all our moral obedience, all our religious devotion, all our philanthropic activities, add them all together, and they do not even begin to deserve God's justification. We are guilty. We are condemned. And those who are condemned cannot justify themselves. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We're not justified by our good work, and our faith is not a good work. To be justified by faith does not mean that God rewards our faith by justifying us. No, no, no. To be justified by faith alone is another way of saying that we are justified by Christ alone. when we cry to him for mercy, which is the meaning of faith. Faith has no value in itself. The only value of faith is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is only the hand that takes him. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith is only the mouth that drinks him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross, and faith is the eye that beholds him there. Christ crucified is the foundation. Faith is only the foot that stands upon him. Faith is nothing. Christ is everything. To say we're justified by faith alone is to say we're justified by Christ alone and his sheer unmerited favor or grace. So let me sum up what we've tried to learn, and then a very brief conclusion. The meaning of justification is to be declared and accepted as righteous in God's sight. The ground of justification is the substitutionary death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The way of justification is faith in Christ crucified, in whom alone we may stand righteous in God's sight. So when God justifies us sinners, he declares us righteous on the sole ground of the substitutionary death of Christ when we cry to him for mercy. So what's the conclusion? Well, there are many. We're going to think of them in these next weeks. But I choose only one with which Paul emphasizes here in verse 27 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. My friends, no Christian doctrine is more hostile to pride, and no Christian doctrine is more conducive to humility than the doctrine of justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And this is true for both the non-Christian and the Christian. Take the non-Christian. The good news of justification that we're going to proclaim this next weekend in Down to Earth is wonderful good news, but it's good news only for the humble who acknowledge their sin and their guilt and their inability to save themselves and begin to believe that Jesus died to save them because they cannot save themselves. Ah, but there are some who won't humble themselves, and they cannot accept this total indebtedness to Jesus Christ. Proud self-sufficiency before God is a horrible and a damnable thing. It will send the proud to hell. It is the spirit of the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other men. He put his trust in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Such people never enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, it's the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, the humble, and they alone to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Ah, but take the Christian. Most of us here, I guess, may be Christians. Friend, we never grow out of humble dependence on Christ crucified. That's why we come regularly to the Lord's table, in order that we may humble ourselves again and acknowledge our dependence on him and on his death for our sins. Throughout time and eternity, we shall ascribe our salvation to the Lamb of God. Justification by faith excludes all boasting, and it promotes praising instead. Boasting is out of place in the church. Boasting is out of place in heaven. There will be no boasting in heaven. In heaven we shall boast only of Jesus Christ. So let's begin now. Let's pray. we humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we may embrace this gospel ourselves and gladly proclaim it to others. For your name's sake, Amen.